Very well sung. Why don't we take a seat? No. All right, you can stay standing then. All service. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let's pray this prayer at the top of page 135. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Lord, have mercy on us and write your law to this law." Okay. Okay, we'll have our readings now. Now, I think the deal is that Andrew's going to read the Old Testament reading. He'll be preaching for us in a little while, so actually might get Andrew up first. Who knows Andrew? Who's met Andrew before? A few you have. Okay. So, tell us, what's the potted version of Andrew Monk?
Well, I'm from Sydney originally. My parents broke up when I was 3 years old and I became a Christian when I was in year 12. And I worked in the stock exchange and in call centres in Sydney and also as a taxi driver in Wollongong.
So you would have met some interesting people?
You could say that.
Did you become an interesting person?
I might have already been before then, but in Wollongong, you really see around you as a taxi driver the brokenness of the world. And here I was with the great treasure of the gospel, wanting to put it into practice, and I wasn't doing it as well as I could have. And so I enrolled in the theology degree.
So you've got a theology degree from Reformed Theological College in Melbourne. Presume you did that by correspondence?
Most of it by correspondence. Some of the subjects are in Melbourne.
Okay, and he's been with us in Cooma for just over 12 months now, or a bit over 12 months. In that time, he's been seeking to find opportunities to minister amongst us. So this is actually his second go at preaching. So maybe he's knocked a few rough edges off after preaching in Bredbow a couple of weeks ago, but that'll be for you to judge. The one thing I will encourage you all to do is A, to listen attentively, but B, do give Andrew your honest, considered feedback. Have a chat to him after the service. I know I've been here for 2.5 years and I don't often chat to people in morning tea about the sermon, although occasionally I do, but make the effort to, in terms of encouraging Andrew, to have a chat to him after the sermon about what he said, how he said it, and how relevant it is for you. So Andrew will be preaching in a moment, but first he's going to read to us from Ezra. Then we'll get someone to read from Revelation. Someone want to read for Revelation? You can do that for us, Roman. And then I'll read from the Gospel, and then we'll hear Andrew speak. So...
Okay, thanks. So the Old Testament reading is Ezra 1 verse 1 to 3 verse 1. It's fairly long and the sermon is fairly long. So if you have your outlines there with you that you were given perhaps by Steve at the beginning, it would be easier to follow along.
When we get to the sermon, right now the reading should be added.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfil the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, The people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now these are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The list of the men of the people of Israel: the descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Of Shephatiah, 372. Of Ara, 775. Of Pahat Moab, through the line of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. Of Elam, 1,254. Of Zattu, 945. Of Zakkai, 760. Of Bani, 642. Of Bebai, 623. Of Azgad, 1,222. Of Adonikam, 666. Of Bigvai, 2,056. Of Aden, 454. Of Ater, through Hezekiah, 98. Of Bezai, 323. Of Jorah, 112. Of Hashum, 223. Of Geba, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123. Of Netophah, 56. Of Anatot, 128. Of Azmavet, 42. Of Kiryat Jearim, Kephira and Beerot, 743. Of Ramah and Geba, 621. Of Mikmash, 122. Of Bethel and Ai, 223. Of Nebo, 52. Of Magbish, 156. Of the other Elam, 1,254. Of Harim, 320. Of Lod, Hadid and Ono, 725. Of Jericho, 345. Of Senar, 3,630. The priests, the descendants of Jediah, through the family of Jeshua, 973. Of Immer, 1,052. Of Pashur, 1,247. Of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the descendants of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the line of Hodaviah, 74. The musicians, the descendants of Asaph, 128. The gatekeepers of the temple, the descendants of Shalom, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shabbai, 139. The temple servants, the descendants of Zihar, Hasufar, Tabaot, Keros, Siahar, Padon, Lebanah, Hagabah, Akub, Hagab, Shalmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gahar, Riah, Rezin, Nekoda, Gazam, Uzza, Pasea, Besai, Asna, Meonim, Nefusim, Bakbuk, Hakufar, Hahur, Bazlut, Mehidah, Hashar, Bakos, Sisera, Temar, Neziah, and Hatifa. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Hasoferet, Perudah, Jaalah, Darkon, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hatil, Pokeret Ezebaim, and Ami. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. The following came up from the towns of Telmelah, Telhashah, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekadah, 652. And from among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Revelations 21, verses 6 to 27. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12 amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no one day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John, chapter 4, verses 13 to 26. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated, and Andrew will bring us our message. Thank you, Andrew.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, when I first preached this sermon in Bredbow, it was on May the 3rd, the day before May the 4th. And does anybody know what gets commemorated on May the 4th day every year? Star Wars Day, yes. When people, Star Wars fans, watch the movies or share Star Wars memes or put Star Wars theme music as their ringtone and wish each other, "May the Force be with you," because that stuff's cool and funny, apparently. Or dress up as Star Wars characters, a bit like how the Navy dress up as the Jedi on Remembrance Day and the Sith on Anzac Day. Have I gotten that bit right? And that was never really me, by the way. I'm a bit more of a Back to the Future guy. That movie had the right mix of modern adventure and nerdy science fiction for me. Well, in the book of Ezra, a long time ago, about 538 BC, in a country far, far away called Babylon, God's people were in a dark place called the exile. Exile means away from their own country, a long way from home and not by their own choice. God's people were in exile because they were taken away by the enemy, the bad guy, the dark side. But how did God's people get to Babylon, the dark side? Well, about 400 years earlier, King David longed to build a house for the name of the Lord, a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. His son Solomon completed it, and at its dedication, God's glory filled the temple in something like the form of a thick cloud. And this glory symbolized God's presence among his covenant people. The Lord was their God, and they were his people, worshipping him in the place where they were meant to be, in the one and only temple in Jerusalem. But Solomon would fall into sin, taking wives from outside the people of God, which violated God's covenant with his people. But it wasn't so much that specifically, but rather the fact that his many wives turned his heart to worship other gods, their detestable idols. Solomon himself still very much identified as kind of a big deal within the people of God, and yet he didn't see anything wrong with setting up this idol on this hill over here and some other totem pole to some other false god on that hill over there. After all, his wives needed somewhere to practice their religions too, right? Next minute, it wasn't just them who were practicing other religions, committing idolatry, but no, pretty much everybody joined in. The entire nation of ancient Israel was spiritually compromised and very quickly. And when Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes promptly split off, leaving the remaining tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the south. And this kicked off something of a heavyweight bout to decide the title of who would be the most degenerate idolaters, who could grieve the heart of their Lord the most. In the northern corner, kings like Jeroboam and Ahab encouraged God's people to worship Baal, with a bit of enthusiastic help from the false god Baal's biggest fan, Jezebel. They made a concerted effort to max their idolatry, in particular at Samaria, saying, "We don't need you, Jerusalem. We don't need a temple." And in the southern corner, first King Ahaz popularized child sacrifice, and then King Manasseh perfected it, you might say, going so far as to sacrifice his own son, and even setting up pagan altars in the courts of the temple of the Lord. The temple where the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was supposed to be God making propitiation or blotting out, that is, covering the sin of his people. It's an understatement to say God was provoked to anger. And as his Deuteronomy 28 covenant curses had warned he would do, he executed his judgment on them through foreign nations as instruments of his wrath. First, Assyria conquered Samaria and destroyed the northern kingdom. They became known as the Lost Tribes, and that was the last thing the Bible ever records about them. Then, under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon came for Judah. Over a period of about 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar carried off most of the people of Judah into exile in Babylon. And finally, to finish them off, in 586 BC, Babylon destroyed the temple. The dark side had come for God's people. The land that God had promised to his people was overrun by the enemy. The temple, the place for God to call home, was in ruins. And just as it was in Egypt, the people of God were now living in a foreign country, being ruled by the dark side. But many of God's people in exile in Babylon came to realize they messed up. And those who realized became known as the remnant. Psalms like Psalm 79 and especially the book of Lamentations were written in this period and can basically be summarized as, "We are so, so sorry, Lord, and we want the temple back. We want you back." But that temple was far, far away. Matter of fact, it was a pile of rubble. So it might be difficult for many of us today to imagine just how agonizing this feeling was, this longing mixed with bitter regret. We might live in a familiar country and have a faith with few or no ritual purity strings attached, but the remnant had lost their land and their only place of true worship, the only place where the Shekinah glory or true presence of their God was to be found. But out of all the nations, Israel was the chosen people. She was meant to destroy her enemies, not join them, and not leave Jerusalem in darkness. The Jewish remnant in Babylon were praying, begging God to get back to the temple with a type of desperate fervency that many of us may never know. And it's at this time of deep longing for God that Ezra the priest begins his book. And it starts off with a bang, a plot twist from the very first verse. And we know that Ezra knows precisely how significant of a plot twist it is, since the first three verses are an almost word-for-word repetition of the closing verses of 2 Chronicles, the book of the Bible that tells the story that I have just summarised, which starts with Solomon's reign and subsequent sin, and follows with the steadily increasing judgment of God on his people. And we're talking not just any plot twist, but arguably the most chronologically accurate and best attested fulfilled predictive prophecy of the Old Testament, spoken 70 years earlier in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 12. It was so accurate that this prophecy is often used today to demonstrate the miraculous divine inspiration of Scripture more broadly. Just as prophesied, in the exact year it was prophesied that it was going to happen, God called his people to get back to the temple. But when the call came, it didn't come through some well-respected prophet or priest like Ezra himself. It came from an unexpected, unknown caller, Cyrus, king of Persia. And this guy, the bad guy, Cyrus, he was not one to muck around. Persia's conquest of Babylon was one of the most devastating and decisive military conquests by one superpower over another in ancient history. And just as decisive as his victory was Cyrus's call to the people of God to rebuild the house of the Lord, exactly what they had been praying for. Just as Pharaoh let God's people go from Egypt after slavery under Moses, now the Lord, through Cyrus of all people, is saying, I got this, Israel. You can go back to the temple now. And the ringtone God chooses to accompany this call at the end of verse 3 is not one you would expect from Cyrus, a notorious and brutal warlord who lets God's people go with the encouraging words, and may their God be with them. And this most unexpected blessing from the bad guy sets the tone for the book of Ezra. Throughout the book, Ezra, the human author, makes it clear that it is God and not sinful people who is in control of the actions, words, and even the innermost thoughts of all people to bring about his redemptive purposes in calling his chosen remnant out of exile and back into his promised land. And this is epitomised by the use of the word the NIV translates as moved throughout chapter 1. The word is a bit more emphatic than it sounds in English, and could be translated as deeply moved or profoundly moved. The ESV and King James say stirred up. In verse 1, God moves Cyrus's heart. And in verse 5, God moves the heart of the remnant to go up and build the house of the Lord, and so on and so forth. It's the same idea for the rest of the book, with Zerubbabel in chapter 3, Artaxerxes in chapter 7, and Ezra himself for the remainder of the book. Despite these guys being about as fit for purpose as dirty dishes in the sink at times, God determines their steps. He washes them, he uses them, and he redeems them. He is the author of all of history. But for Ezra, the hearts God moves the most are the hearts of the remnant in verse 5. In response to the call of God, the remnant rose up. The word used both here and in chapter 2, verse 1, is also one which is rich with meaning. To go up is to ascend, not just in terms of altitude above sea level, but spiritually. The Psalms of ascent, or of going up, typically begin with the tone of a downcast spirit who rises up emotionally during the psalm and eventually ends with thankfulness and praise. And in going up, the remnant here give us an illustration of true and living faith, a picture of inward or effectual calling. If you're theologically minded like me, sometimes we can tend to overcomplicate salvation. We might say, well, first there's election, then there's regeneration, then there's glorification, and so on. But really, we don't absolutely need to know all that. True faith is simply to hear the call of God and answer it in trust, in faith, as Abraham did in Genesis 22 with, yes, Lord, here I am. And the remnant whose hearts God moved did not hang up on this call. They too answered with an attitude of, here I am, Lord, and rose up. Another function that these two verbs serve in this passage is a structural one. In this passage, just as in many Old Testament narratives, that is, passages which tell a story about something that happened, a key feature of the literary style used is that the main verb in a sentence is the first word in that sentence, and usually these words line up very neatly in an almost rhythmic manner in such a way that the original readers, or most of the time the original hearers, since most people were illiterate back then, would be able to anticipate what is coming next in the story. But Ezra does something very clever here, which the reader doesn't expect. The word assisted in verse 6 contrasts strongly, like a splash of cold water to the face, with the words meaning to be profoundly moved or to ascend spiritually. There is some thick subtext and subtlety going on here. A bit like when the late Queen Elizabeth II said, some recollections vary. Yeah, what she meant by that is, you better believe some recollections vary. And we know from later towards the end of the book that, spoiler alert, Ezra gets really, really not amused by those who hear the word of God but do not put it into practice. Yet for now, Ezra shows restraint. So what's going on here? Well, just as is the case today, being an exile is typically not much fun. Kids don't have a dream or an ambition of, I want to live in a foreign country ruled by people not my own when I grow up. And yet, the rest of God's people in exile did not go up. They did not ascend, either literally or spiritually. God didn't move their hearts, or at least not quite as much. And Ezra knows that to his original readers, this account of these events that he is writing would have reminded them very strongly of the Exodus. Just as after deep longing to be freed from slavery, Pharaoh eventually let God's people go from Egypt, here, after great lament, Cyrus just spawns in and calls God's people to get back to the temple. It was just too good to be true. And yet, some exiles, the rest of the exiles, just didn't feel like it. Just as some of Israel grumbled against Moses after they were freed from slavery in Egypt, saying, life was better serving the Egyptians than being here with you, Moses. The rest of the exiles preferred to stay in Babylon. And as a boy from Sydney who's only ever lived in big cities my whole life until a couple of years ago, I'd be a bit dishonest if I said I didn't at least partly understand where they were coming from. Babylonia was one of the most advanced and impressive urban centres in ancient history. And the region of Babylon had some of the most fertile agricultural land anywhere in the world. Sure, there's no question that the exiles and the native Babylonians weren't exactly best mates, but I mean, temple schmemple. Babylon had the best roads, the best education, and the best health services. And if you couldn't build it with materials available at the Babylonia City Bunnings in the 6th century BC, then you simply couldn't build it. Why wouldn't anybody want the good life on offer? And so, like Solomon a couple of centuries earlier, the rest of the exiles were a bit cowardly. They made a compromise. They assisted those who were going up. They said, yeah, I identify with the temple too. Here's $50. Now, can I get like a magnet with you and the temple on it to put on my fridge or something? You know what? Make it $100. Hey, listen, it was so great to chat. Catch ya. Far from giving praise, Ezra knows that he is reminding his audience of Exodus chapter 12. There, it wasn't God's people assisting those being released from Egypt. They weren't the ones sending Israel out from Egypt with gifts. It was the Egyptians. All God's people in exile were outwardly called by the ministry of the word which came to them through Cyrus, and they all had some common operations of the Spirit, yet not all of them were truly moved to trust this unknown caller. Some of them hung up And again, this is somewhat understandable. In fact, even Isaiah 44 and 45, which also prophesy about Cyrus, bluntly say that even though God explicitly names Cyrus as God's shepherd and God's anointed, Cyrus still does not know God. Many years ago, when I was a young Christian and a Pentecostal, I remember being a bit of a fan of the ministry of Lou Engle, a very extroverted American evangelist who would strongly preach against abortion and hold big public prayer rallies, especially those outside the United States Supreme Court. I used to receive his email newsletters. This was before junk email folders, when people used email properly. And I signed up for his 40 days of prayer and fasting to overturn Roe v. Wade. If you didn't know, Roe v. Wade was the ruling that required abortion to be legal throughout America for 49 years. I reckon I fasted for like 2 days, if that. I thought, and Roe v. Wade, yeah, right, as if that's ever going to happen. But God had other ideas. After decades of prayer and fasting, God finally answered Engel's prayers and the prayers of millions of others in June 2022. The US Supreme Court did overturn Roe v. Wade, but for some reason, it seemed that Engel didn't like it. After almost 30 years of public Christian ministry, mostly focused on this issue, when God answered this specific prayer, Engel was uncharacteristically quiet. You see, the issue was, it just didn't happen the way he wanted it to happen. The instrument of God's temporal redemption, of earthly salvation, was not quite the man, not quite the president, he had hoped would accomplish it. For Engel, it was as if he was thinking, I've spent most of my life praying and fasting for this. Why should this guy, the bad guy, take all the credit? And it so happens that Ezra answers this question throughout his book to show that God is the one who redeems, in spite of human sin and human expectations. Proverbs 21 verse 1 teaches us that the king's heart, or the president's heart, is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God providentially uses this dirty vessel, this unclean Gentile, Cyrus, as his instrument of redemption to show that God is the sovereign Lord of history. Dirty dishes in the sink are incapable of washing themselves. And just like everybody else, we are descended from Adam. We are sinful and cannot redeem ourselves. Yet God chooses to wash us, make us holy, and set us apart for his service. And under the Mosaic covenant in Solomon's temple, this was foreshadowed in the sacrificial system. And according to this system, as described in Exodus chapter 40, in order to be fit for the purpose of serving God, not only did Aaron the priest and his sons need to be washed, but so did the basin, the bowls, and all the utensils. In order for God's sacrifice to make his people holy, even the stuff God used to make people holy needed to be made holy. So it might seem quite random to us that chapter 1 ends with this non sequitur of an inventory list of kitchen cutlery, but to the remnant, the true worshippers who were longing to get back to the temple, this is confirmation from their God through Cyrus that this worship is true worship. The book of the law tells us that they need that stuff for their worship. As we've read in John 4 verse 23, true worship, the kind of worship the Father seeks, is worship which makes the true worshippers holy in the spirit by means of a true and efficacious sacrifice. The true worshippers are identified as such in chapter 2 verse 1 as those who came up, the same word which means to ascend both in terms of altitude and spiritually. And this is why Ezra makes a point of this big, long, exhaustive list of these true worshippers in chapter 2, with all their funny-sounding names and places. First, the common people. These are listed by heads of households, fathers, and extended families. And note how they come first in the list. It isn't nobility or the priesthood, those who exercise administrative or religious function, whom Ezra considers most important in the work of the kingdom of God. It is the families and the common person. Second, from verse 21, the list of cities and towns the remnant are from. You might notice that these are all places in Israel, not Babylon. This shows that it's not geographical location which determines whether we are in or out of God's kingdom. Rather, all of us in God's people are from different denominations, subcultures or spiritual journeys. And some of us have gotten here via a tougher road than others. But all true worshippers belong with him, whether born into God's people or having been extracted out of some dark places. Third, the priesthood and others employed in the service and upkeep of the temple. For the remnant, it was important for Ezra to demonstrate to them that the spiritual food of the sacrifice for their sins would not be eaten off of dirty dishes. Just like all of us, they needed to be sure that the unclean would be made clean and the clean would be made holy. Those serving in the temple needed to be eligible to do so, validly set apart and fit for purpose according to the Levitical priesthood, which specified that they needed to be descended from Aaron. And that's why it was a bit of a problem that not everybody could show that their families were descended from Israel. This last list is the fatherless among the remnant. In verse 63, the governor, that is Zerubbabel, the Jewish leader in charge of the return of the remnant from exile, seems to want to double check if certain people really are a part of the people of God. Especially problematic in this regard is a poor bloke by the name of Barzillai, who is given the dubious honour of being recorded as having taken a wife from outside the people of God. Now, why is that? Does that mean we need to check people's family history and maybe look up ancestry.com or something before we let visitors come into church? Well, in a similar way, the church today does practice due diligence when determining who to baptise. If verifiably believing parents want their infant child to be baptised, we baptise them. But if it's not clear whether or not their parents are within the people of God or whether they are in reality actually atheists or Muslims or something, then we need to take a moment to pause and discern wisely who exactly is a part of the people of God. And that is what Zerubbabel is doing here. So why all these lists? Why so many funny names of the remnant? Why in so much detail? And why are they arranged in these categories? In order to stress that the Lord knows his people personally. He knows his sheep by name. The covenant relationship between the Lord and his people is meant to be a deep, close bond. The 10 northern tribes were lost forever. The rest of the exiles, they opted to stay in Babylon. But the remnant, those whose names are listed in the book of Ezra, are those who would form God's covenant community following the exile. They are the worshippers the Father seeks. They are among those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the day God's people turned up as one man in Jerusalem is the day Ezra records as the beginning of this new returned covenant community. Meanwhile, in that other country far, far away called Babylon, everything was under control, situation normal. Well, for a while there. After the return of the remnant, Babylon got conquered by Alexander the Great, who planned to make Babylonia his imperial capital. But despite being undefeated in battle, he got drunk one night and died of malaria. Then the Seleucids took over. But they already had a capital, Seleucia, which resulted in the Babylonia brain drain, and all the strong and smart people left Babylon for Seleucia. Then came various Islamic caliphates, then the Mongols, then the Ottoman Empire, and more recently Saddam Hussein. And today, after millennia of irrigation without adequate drainage, the soil in Babylon is extremely saline and good for growing virtually nothing. Although it's now a UNESCO heritage site, all you'll see there are a few lonely mud huts in an area to which the Iraqi authorities can't even manage to connect electricity. The once great Babylon, the pinnacle of civilization, is today just a pretty pathetic bunch of mud huts. What's astonishing is that Babylon was never violently attacked and its infrastructure never destroyed by a human enemy. But this should be no surprise since Isaiah 13 verse 19 prophesied that it would be God himself who would overthrow Babylon and that Babylon would never again be inhabited. Hate to be those who decided to hang up on the call of God and stay in Babylon. The well-known verse in Psalm 119, verse 105, tells us that the word of God is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Well, if God's word is our headlights, then the built-in satellite navigation system God provides as standard is the book of Revelation. Revelation shows us the destination. For Christians today, sometimes we can stray from the path, not because there's anything wrong with the headlights or the engine, but because we forget about the destination, heaven, the place for God and his people to call home. Revelation shows us where we're going. And at the end of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we will all be gathered together there as one man in the New Jerusalem on the day Jesus turns up. In Revelation chapter 21, as is the case throughout the book, the language and imagery used is God's way of describing the indescribable. Medieval Christianity introduced stained glass windows to teach the gospel to illiterate people. The light of the sun coming through the glass is a representation of verse 23, which says that there will be no sun in heaven because the glory of God gives it light. And many of the words in the chapter translated by names of various gemstones have uncertain or ambiguous meanings. All the different colours, all the different gemstones come together to form the true and eternal temple. Here in Nimitavel, we've recently had these new stained glass windows installed. Were any of you here for the installation service with Bishop Mark? These were designed to depict the landscape and animals of the area. But at St. Paul's in Cooma, we have this little booklet that we give out to tourists explaining the meaning of all the stained glass windows there. There's one window in the foyer honouring church members who helped construct the Snowy Hydro. There is another one of the martyr St. George. And no, he didn't literally slay a dragon. He just refused to sacrifice to pagan gods and got beheaded. And there is another of St. Agnes of Rome, who also refused to sin when commanded, and she got commanded to sin a lot. And she also remained steadfast until death as a martyr. And just like the list of names written in the book of Ezra, when we zoom out, we can see the whole picture. This is heaven, where we are meant to be, the place where we are called to ascend to. The universal church, God's people, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are meant to be a taste of heaven on earth, where the true worship of the true worshippers resembles the uplifting words of Psalm 147, the shouts of hallelujah, and the eternal life that the mudhuts back in Babylon miss out on. So does that mean, are we there yet? Well, no. Checking the GPS navigation once again, depending on your view of the end times, we are either a long way off or the destination is a really, really long way off. Either way, this is the remnant. These are the true worshippers. Where we're going, we don't need a temple because this is the true temple. This is the place for God to call home. But for the time being, we are still all strangers, exiles in this fallen world. But when God calls by means of his revealed word, don't hang up. Answer and respond in faith. For many years, I worked as a taxi driver, driving around in circles, both literally and metaphorically. I knew, and pretty much everybody knew, that this was not God's calling on my life. And very often after a job or waiting for a job in my taxi, I was rather fond of expressing this to God in various colourful ways. And often, when I did that, I'd get a call. I'd hear a certain ringtone. Not from the taxi telling me I've got a job, but from the words of John 21, verses 15 to 17. I kept getting reminded in my head of the words of Jesus, "So you love me, hey? Feed my sheep." I thought, well, how am I supposed to do that? But that very annoying ringtone kept going off again and again. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And I kept hanging up. But it didn't stop. Over and over. "Feed my sheep." You cannot win a game of missed call chicken with God. He is undefeated. And this is how since the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, God calls each of us by bringing to our remembrance all that is written in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. God assigns ringtones to each of us. He reminds us of his revealed word when we are reminded of what the Bible says. So if you are reminded of a certain scripture through which you know God is commanding or encouraging you about something or other, then the day God calls you is today. If God is calling you not to lean on your own understanding, but to trust in him with all your heart, then trust in him. If God is calling you to do your work as for the Lord and not as for human masters, then do your job as for the Lord. And if the ringtone you keep hearing is to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded you, then go, and may your God be with you.
Come to our intercessions. So let us pray for the church and for the world. Father God, we thank you for the way that you moved the King of Babylon to move your people to set up, to rebuild your temple. We pray for your people who responded, for those who didn't hang up on God's call, but followed you, went to Israel, went back to their home and rebuilt the temple. As we hear your call, help us to respond, to hear what you are telling us and to put it into practice in our lives, to love you, to turn to you, to be one of your children, to share your word, your gospel with those around us, that your name may be glorified, as you were glorified through the hands of the remnant who went back to Israel to rebuild your temple. We pray for this world that you have made, Father. We recognise so much the troubles in the world, and we pray that you would bring your peace, that your gospel will go out, particularly in the places where there is currently violence, in the Middle East, in other places. And we pray that your peace, your gospel will bring your peace, that you will turn the hearts of people to you, to love you, to serve you, to put their trust in you, and ultimately to join us in the eternal salvation that you offer in your eternal kingdom that you promise and you describe in such colourful terms, in such picturesque terms in the book of Revelation. We pray for each other. We pray for the sick and the struggling around us, those who are struggling with financial difficulties, with the difficulties of this the high current cost of living. And we pray that you would be a blessing to them and that you would call all Christians, us in particular, to serve our brothers and sisters, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to build them up, to help them, to sustain them, to support them. And we pray for each of us that as we seek to serve you in the world, that your people will hear your gospel, will see it acted out in our lives, will see your name, and put their trust in you, as Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Lord and Saviour, and the source of all eternal life. Amen. Now let's just figure out where I am in the service after that. Now let's draw our prayers together on page 142 with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Accept our prayers through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from temptation and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And now, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper in penitence and faith, let us confess our sins to Almighty God. In the middle of 144. Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, who's promised forgiveness to all who turn to him in faith, pardon you and set you free from all your sins. Strengthen you to do his will and keep you in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.